I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 50. So a large piece of text that we're going to be looking at, John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. As we do that, I want to share a couple prayer requests, and I've been sharing this to some people here and there and to some groups of people, and I've been praying about it, and I want to present this to our church as something to be praying for. These are things that we've been considering since we've been praying for during the One Desire Fast in January, and as well as these are things that we've been thinking about and praying about when we talked about the 2020 vision back in October 10th, 2010. And now as we've been a couple years into this and well into this 2012, this new year, I feel like there's been some progress with these things. And I want to share just generally with you so that we can be praying together as a congregation. The first prayer request is of the issue of a suitable facility for our church. We are right now in the process of making some decisions regarding this. We do want to consider our financial situation as a church. But we also want to project a little bit into the future for a place that really maximizes our vision to minister to students, to minister to families, and as a training center to disciple people to be mature, growing, fully equipped disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we're really praying about that. We're really trying to pray about how God will be bringing that about. It might be something as simple as God wants us to stay here and to, stay where we are as part of the maximizing the mission. It might be an opportunity for us to be a little bit closer to Upeha campus. And so this is something that we are praying for, and we've been in discussions with as an executive team, and we're inviting you to be praying for us as well. Secondly, the issue of our prospective church plants further in this city. So right now we are just still really in the let's pray and get more specific direction from the Holy Spirit stage. So we're not in any sort of planning stage whatsoever. So let me just make that clear that we have nothing in the works as of right now. But we are actively praying regarding the idea of starting a church site in Jakarta somewhere. And a part of our considerations is really being able to understand the needs and God calling us to some of those needs, as well as God raising up people who will see the vision for it and will be committed as a core group of people, as well as just people who will be willing to serve and lay down their lives. You know, starting a church plant or starting a church or starting a site, especially in a very complex city like Jakarta, will not be easy. And that's why we need to be really praying and counting the cost for this. And I want to invite you to join us in praying for this. I really believe that it must fit into our God-given vision to transform lives and to transform the world that through university students, so reaching out to other campuses in Jakarta, through more effectively reaching out to working people in our city, which means many of you who work in the city, really seeing that city, seeing our city as a mission field and as a place where we can reach more people, where we can meet more needs in the city. And it is a very intimidating task. And so that's why I want us to be in prayer together. And just if you have more questions, by the way, this is incentive to go to the congregational meeting, okay? So that's where we'll kind of field more questions. So you have a week to think about it now and to be praying about it as well. I think most importantly it's this, is that we must grow spiritually. As I've been saying for the last couple weeks, we must make and allow Jesus Christ to be as big as he really is and not our small God who serves our conveniences or who can only do what we expect or what we think of, but really a God who does the unthinkable and impossible. And when we are trying to follow Jesus and follow his ways as the ruler of the universe and as the king of our lives. And so I really feel this desperateness to be praying. Because when we pray and when Jesus gets big, this is what will happen. We'll have proper motives, right? It's not to build our own kingdom. It's not to promote the name of HMCC. When we're praying and when Jesus gets bigger, we become smaller. Our motives become insignificant as we try to obey God. I think when Jesus gets bigger, it gives us proper hope, gives us proper vision, right? So we understand what does God want us to do. We can stick through it. It gives us proper persistence, right? When we know what God wants us to do, and we know how powerful and how able and how God provides for us, then we can confidently move forward even when there's obstacles, even when it's tough. And this is something I want to teach our church how to do. When Jesus gets as big as he ought to be, it gives us the proper idea of success, doesn't it? That success is not building as big a church as possible with the most impressive building or impressive facility, but it's really are we seeing lives transformed? Is Jesus Christ being glorified even through our suffering by our faithfulness? And so that's what really needs to happen. In light of this, we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50, and we'll focus on this one thing. The one thing is accept by faith the truths regarding the message of Jesus Christ. Accept the truths regarding the message of Jesus Christ. So I've divided this passage into three parts, and we'll go through each part. I'll read each section, and then I'm just going to kind of share with you some thoughts from it. I'm going to explain it, then share some of my thoughts and how it really applies to our context and our situation. All right, so let's go ahead and look at part one, looking at verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The first part, the overall thought of the first part is that Jesus warned about rejecting the plain evidence that was before the people. Jesus was warning the crowd about not rejecting the plain evidence that was before them. What he said, what happens in the first part of this narrative is that Jesus and the Father have a very brief conversation. And Jesus shared in that conversation how he was troubled, yet he was willing to glorify God the Father. This voice came from heaven, that came from heaven was presumably God the Father speaking. And this is a parallel to Jesus' baptism. Remember, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, a voice came from heaven as well, who said, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he glorified him at that time. And then the voice came again. The voice of the Heavenly Father came again. And he said, I'm glorifying you again. You see, the Father affirmed the Son that his choice was the right one. Even though he was grieving, even though he was troubled in his heart, he was agitated. He was still, God was pleased by his choice, by the Son's choice to incarnate and to be crucified and to die on the cross for the sins of the world. God the Father affirmed that Jesus was the one who would accomplish his will. This voice came from heaven and was presumably God the Father speaking. This is God the Father affirmed that this is what the Son was going to do. And here for us, we worship Jesus Christ because of his successful obedience to the cross. We worship Jesus Christ because of his successful obedience to the cross. Jesus Christ is human being par excellence, which means he has no peer. He was the one who incarnated. He lived a life of perfect obedience, even in the point of deep soul trouble. And he gave his life as a perfect sacrifice. That's why it's important, not only that he died, but also that he lived for us. He lived the life that we ought to have lived, so that he could die the death that we should have died. And we worship Jesus. There's no one else we worship. I would be totally incorrect to say, you know what? That means that we have to obey this way. The fact is we cannot live this way. Only Jesus could. And that is why we worship him and him alone. It's because he is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who suffered faithfully. He is the one who remained obedient even though he suffered. He suffered all the way to the cross. I think for us, this really informs us as Christians how we ought to process the problem of pain and suffering in this life. Let me say that again. I think as Christians, this helps to inform us how to process the problem of pain and suffering in our lives. This, the problem of evil, the problem of pain, why bad things happen to good people, is a question that has been asked for thousands of years. And I believe, even though it cannot be answered simply, it has to be processed in the context of worshiping Jesus because of his successful obedience to the cross, even when he suffered. Because what it shows us is that Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for the pain that we feel. He suffered for the disappointments that we experience. He suffered for the evil that has gone on in our lives and around our lives. Jesus suffered for us. And because he perfectly obeyed, even when he suffered, I think this really should help us to find strength when we suffer. And we will all suffer sometime in our lives. Jesus also explained that this voice, as kind of was going on, he explained to the crowd now. He kind of turns to the crowd and he explained that this was really for their benefit. This was for them. Jesus said that this season, the season that was starting, was both for judgment and for gathering. Judgment and gathering. Let me explain what I mean. On the one hand, the cross starts or commences judgment of the world. So people begin to being judged because now when the gospel is proclaimed, when the message of Jesus is proclaimed, what it does is it starts to divide people. And all the people who reject the message of Jesus Christ will be judged. But on the other hand, those who accept and receive the message of Jesus Christ, what Jesus says is this will begin a ingathering of people from all over the world who will be saved. All people will gather around the cross of Jesus Christ and be saved. We see that the cross is an irresistible force and demands a response from everyone who is before it. That is why every time we gather on a Sunday and I'm preaching, is I challenge us and I bring forth to us, I bring us to a point of decision. Either we obey or we don't. Either we accept or we reject. But we never, ever stand in the middle of the cross. While the crowd still questioned Jesus' identity, he warned them of this. So there's this debate. You said you're going to leave, but I thought Scripture said that the Messiah, that the Christ would remain forever. So are you really the Son of Man? Are you really the Christ or the Messiah? And Jesus says this. He warns them. He says, you know what? You might be right. Okay, you might be right that in the end Jesus will reign forever, but you're missing a very important part of the message. That the Messiah has to suffer and die and depart from you. And he warned them that when he departs, that's going to be the last chance that the light will be with you and the last chance for you to make a decision and take the opportunity that Jesus gives to all people for the gift of eternal life, to receive and experience eternal life reconciliation with Jesus Christ, and life eternal with God the Father. He warned them that the light or himself would only be present with them for a short and temporary time. You see, for us, the opportunity to become children of light will expire sometime. I know that's hard for many of you to swallow or to accept. And that's something that we don't say very often, but I think we got to say this more often. The opportunity to become children of the light, to receive Jesus Christ, will expire someday. When Jesus does return and does reign forever, our chance will be over. You know what's funny is oftentimes we're just like the crowd. We have selective hearing, right? We like to hear, Jesus is going to take us away and Jesus is going to reign forever and that is awesome, right? Like we talked about last week, it's like life insurance for us. When we die, right before we die, I'm going to say that prayer. I'm going to make sure I'm saved and then I'll be able to enjoy all the benefits of eternal life after I die. But for right now, I'm going to pass on it. I'm going to pass on the invitation to step into the light. A lot of times we have selective hearing. We say, you know, I like that, but all the bad stuff now, like, you know, I like reigning forever, but I really don't like the cross. I really don't like that suffering aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we have to understand that we will suffer. We have to go through the bad stuff, the cross, to experience the good stuff, eternal life. We cannot be deceived in thinking that we can delay our decision to walk in the light indefinitely. That because, you know, we want to forego some of that hardship and some of that bad stuff, we'll say, you know, I'll take a pass for right now, but when life gets easier, when I get closer to death, then that's when I'll take it. And Jesus makes a warning to us. He says, you know what? That time will expire. And you don't know when it will expire. You don't know what will happen in your life. So you should make a decision. We must take advantage of this temporary season of gathering. And for those of us who are sure that we are followers of Jesus Christ, we take advantage of this season of gathering of the souls and gathering of all peoples to the cross so they can believe and trust and worship Jesus Christ. And we must actively share our faith. And this is something I'm going to keep saying until Jesus comes back. Because this is something that we ought to be doing as a church, is to take advantage of this season of gathering people in. Because when we do this, when we are actively living a life of testifying and proclaiming who Jesus is, then it indicates that we really understand that we are living in a temporary time. And this time will expire. And so we live with urgency. We live with the reality that Jesus Christ is going to come soon. We feel burdened for people who don't know Christ. We share actively with people. I know we're not there yet as a church. I said it before and I'll say it again. We stink at being people who proclaim the gospel to others. But I'm committed to my dying breath that we will be people who understand that this time is temporary. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to share with people who need to know who Jesus is. We are the people that God will use. Let's take a look at the second part now, verses 37 through 43. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In part two, we see that Scripture said people would always resist the truth. Scripture said that people will always resist the truth. The crowd's disbelief was actually fulfillment of scriptures. This was a fulfillment of Isaiah 51, verse 1. And in the NIV translation, it says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, just as in Isaiah's time, the people who were supposed to be God's people rejected the special servant of the Lord and his message. This is what was happening in Isaiah 53. The Lord was prophesying that even though Isaiah was God's special servant and Israel would be God's special servant and God would raise up special people to be his messenger to proclaim about who the Lord was, what would happen is people would not believe. People would not believe this message. And in the same way, Jesus was God's special servant who was proclaiming and living out this message that the people were flatly rejecting, were flatly not believing in. Jesus' message was actually the reason why many people's hearts got harder. Now, this is where we get even some more difficult material here. Because as described in Isaiah 6:10, which is also quoted, it says this, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." What we see here, okay, is that Jesus divides clearly. Jesus makes a very clear division of people who will humbly accept the truth and people who will stubbornly reject the truth. That's what Jesus does. And he's reiterating it again. He's warning people again that his message divides people. Some to humble acceptance, some to stubborn rejection of the truth. It's not that God does not want people to believe in him. But what he does is he puts people into a place of decision. Do you see that? That's what Jesus does. Jesus, we must therefore understand, we must redefine our own understanding of success here. Okay, let me explain what I mean, how we must redefine our own idea of success. Jesus' success in his life came through faithfulness and obedience. His rejection by many people was actually successful. Do you see that? Jesus' rejection by many people was actually a success. Because all Jesus was supposed to do was to be faithful and obedient to the cross. Our job is not necessarily to be accepted by people or to be approved by people, but instead to be faithful in our testimony of who Jesus is. Let me say that again. For us to be successful in life, for us to be successful in the eyes of God, is not based on how much money you make, it's not based on how many children you have, is not based on your grade point average or your CV. Your success before God comes through faithfulness and through obedience. It doesn't even come through how many people come to church or how many churches get planted. It comes through faithfulness and obedience. And part of that faithfulness and obedience comes in the form of, are we faithful and obedient in sharing our faith and sharing and proclaiming who Jesus Christ is to other people? That's success. We have to radically transform and change our idea of what success is. The result of this is that we are more bold. We are more dependent on the Holy Spirit for his power to change people's hearts. Do you realize this? Is that we cannot change anybody's hearts. You cannot change your parents' hearts. You cannot change your friends' hearts. You cannot change your professors' hearts or your supervisors' hearts. The only one who can change it is God. When you think about that, when you think that you're the one that has to change, you know what that becomes? Hopelessness, right? Because there's no way that we can change them. There's no way that they can change their stance, living the way that they've lived for 40, 50, 60 years of their lives. But you know what? I know that Jesus Christ can. And that is what should give us boldness and confidence and obedience and faithfulness and steadfastness when we live our lives. That's how we should be approaching every day we go to work. That's how we should be approaching the way that we handle our families. It's not we're successful by what we provide for them. We are successful when we are faithful and obedient to what God wants for us. Faithfully and obediently discipling our children and providing for their needs. How do you measure your success? See, many people were convinced, but they didn't actually take the necessary step of faith. And what the Bible says is for these people, these authorities, their belief fell short of full-fledged saving faith. It fell short. And so there's something defective or something wrong about their faith. In my opinion, this is actually probably the most tragic situation here. Now, there are many of the Jewish religious leaders who were believing, but they did not have the courage and the faith to go all in to follow Jesus Christ. And the key here was in verse 40. It was in verse 41. It says that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and could boldly trust and serve God. You know what Isaiah was called to do in his ministry? He was called to proclaim and to be a prophet of the Lord God to a people who would not listen to him. Isn't that the worst calling ever? You're going to get a job that no one will listen to. Your job is to say something that no one will ever listen to. But you have to be faithful with it. And Isaiah saw the glory of God so that he could boldly trust and serve God. And we see here in contrast that these Jewish authorities, they saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And even though they sort of believed, their belief did not lead them to a bold and confident trust in Jesus Christ. And this is a tragedy. The problem was that the glory from others outweighed the glory of God. And the authorities preferred their positions. When it talks about the glory, it talks about the praise of other people or the honor from other people because of the position that they had. Because of people's praise. They did not want to give up people's praise of them. When they had to, in light of the glory and the weight and the honor and the presence of God, you know what they chose? They chose the little praise. They chose the little glory. And they forsook the big glory of Jesus Christ. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy of tragedies. You see, the weight of Jesus' glory must appropriately affect us. The weight. In fact, when you look in the Old Testament, the word glory, you know what it really means? It means weight. It means it's God's glory. He's glorious. That means he's heavy. It's like so glorious. It's crushing. And for us, the weight of Jesus' glory must appropriately affect us. There is a book by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory, and I'm going to quote from this book. He says this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And what C.S. Lewis is highlighting and what he's talking about is the tragedy of people who will choose anything else but Jesus. Any other pleasure, any other praise from anybody else or anything else besides the full weight and glory of Jesus Christ. It is a tragedy because what he says, it is like a kid who is happy to play in the mud because he doesn't know how awesome the beaches at Bali are. And he's just happy in the gutter by his house. Because he's never experienced the cool water and the clean sand. And that's how many of us are. Many of us were happy with our little, wow, look at these nice, look at the clothes that I have. Isn't that, look at the car that I have. Look at the grades that I have. And we're so satisfied. We're so longing for those small glory things. We ought to be never settling for anything less than the big glory, the full weight of glory, which is Jesus Christ Himself. The glory of Jesus Christ is a gravitational force whose sheer size keeps us stuck and keeps us grounded on Him. That is why, I'll say it again, we must make Jesus bigger. So His gravitational pull, we get stuck in it. And there's nothing that can move us away from orbiting around Jesus Christ. Not that job, not that girl or that guy, not the money, not the fame, not anything else. Let me give you a life application here. What way do you need to change your measures for success to be in line with Jesus Christ's measures of success? Think about your struggles at work. Think about how you assess your family, your family life. Think about how you assess just your personal life when nobody else is around. How do you assess your ambitions? And how can you align them so they are not success according to what we think success is, but success according to faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ? Part three now. The last part, let's take a look at verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Part three is that God the Father sent Jesus to provide eternal life. God the Father sent Jesus to provide eternal life. Jesus explained his role in the covenant of redemption. This was the covenant that the three persons of God made together. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit entered into a covenant relationship where they each, though equally God, had different roles now. Okay? Jesus said that believing Jesus equaled believing the Lord God Himself. Believing Jesus equaled believing God Himself. Jesus mentioned that He was sent by God the Father with a specific mission, which was to go to the cross and die, and a specific message that He was the Son of God. In the ancient Near East, an ambassador or an agent was to be received with the same honor as the actual sender. So if someone came, and it came in the name of a king at that time, that he was to be received as though he was the king himself. And this agent or ambassador was to represent his sender accurately. So the way that he behaved, the way that he acted, things that he said were to portray his sender's message and values accurately. But Jesus even went further with the claim of his identity. He said, not just believing in him would be believing in God the Father, but also he said, seeing Jesus equaled seeing God himself. Now this is where Jesus would get into a bunch of controversy and a bunch of trouble. Jesus and God are one and the same. And that's what Jesus was saying. This would get us into a lot of trouble with many, many, all other religions in this world. Because no other religion will say that Jesus is God. No one will say that. When you see Jesus, you see God. The biggest difference between the God of Islam and the God of our Bible is that our God is Jesus Christ, and we have seen Him, and we know Him, and we know what He has done for us. That is the big difference. That's why in John 1, verse 14, this theme has come up, was introduced early on and is now continued here. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus entered the world to illuminate the truth that He is the message. That He is the message. Our faith claim that Jesus Christ is God is distinct and controversial. Our closest counterparts, Judaism, Islam, do not claim this. And so we are actually oceans apart from these other religions. All right? We must know what we believe in, and we must know that the message is that believing in Him equals believing in God. And the message is in seeing Him equals seeing God Himself. And we must get to know the message Himself, Jesus Christ, devotionally. That is why we must be people of one book. We must get to know Jesus through the Scriptures, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Jesus must get bigger in our lives. We also must get to know Jesus intellectually, which means that we have to grow in our rational, thoughtful faith. We must mature in our understanding of who Jesus is compared to what other religions say Jesus is. We must learn who Jesus is compared to other philosophical thoughts. And we must understand and come and study and research and learn of who Jesus is. Intellectually and personally, devotionally, please, we must grow in this area. I would encourage you to read, to listen, to learn, to read your Bible and be students and people of the Bible. That's why we're doing this series. It's because I'm so burdened. We must learn about this Jesus from the Bible. That's why, I don't know, I'll be even bold to say, when you have your LCG, when you have your devotional times with your family, can you do this? Can you open your Bibles together and actually read the Bible? Can you make all of our relationships in this church, our accountability partners, our life groups, our families, our marriages, all of our relationships, our friendships, can we make it based and on the Word of God? Because that's how we're going to know about Jesus. Can you do that? Can you spend time in the Bible with your spouse, with your children, with your accountability partner, with your friends even? Can we be people like that, people of the Word like that? Jesus was commissioned to proclaim the message and actually to be the message. Jesus clarified that His primary intention is to save people from their sins. Therefore, the proclamation of this message is important. Jesus' words are what are accepted or rejected. They are what save or condemn. Everyone will be judged on the last day, as we said before. They will be held accountable for their sins. And that is why everyone will be judged who are not saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke from the authority of God the Father because He was sent by God the Father to proclaim this truth and then to go to the cross for the sins of this world. And for us, as we must generously proclaim the message to ourselves and to others. We must boldly and faithfully proclaim to others. How else will people know specifically who we worship and how we've been saved? They will only know that you are a good person or a nice person. And that is not enough. In fact, that is a deception. What we have to tell people is we are messed up people. And we need Jesus because we are sinners. Just like you need Jesus because you are a sinner. Please do not ever use the excuse that you need to be perfect or you need to attain a certain level of maturity to be able to share your faith. Then you are robbing the gospel of its power. Of course, we should not be hypocrites. Right? We should not live a different way than our message. But part of living consistently with our message is to freely admit that we are sinners. And I'll say another thing about this. The way people will know who Jesus is, the only way, I would say arguably, is by you telling them. Is by you speaking the word of God, the words of Jesus Christ to people that might come from a conversation over coffee, that might come through studying the Bible with them. But I will say this, we must be people who will proclaim, not just be nice people. Of course, we have to let our actions be consistent, but we can never just let our actions speak for itself. We must have our actions and our words. We must proclaim. We must be people who proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. I know that makes some of us very uncomfortable because we don't want to share our faith, because we don't know what kind of response people will give us. But I believe this is something that God has called us to do. Remember that while we are weak instruments, it is the message that has the authority. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the sender's authority that we go by. It is the sender's authority that Jesus went by. And it is the sender's authority that we go by. Does that make sense? And so when we go, we don't have to be apologetic. We don't have to be afraid. We go with the authority of God, the God of this universe, as His messengers. And that gives us boldness and assurance that no matter how much you babble and how much you make no sense, God and His authority can make Himself plain to people. Amen? Here's the life application for this part. Another one. Towards whom do you need to be bolder and more faithful in your proclamation of the message this week? Listen to that carefully. To whom, okay? We're not saying like it's some, you know, imaginary person out there, but think about it specifically. To whom do you need to be bolder and more faithful in your proclamation of the message this week? I'm dedicated to making us people who will proclaim the gospel bit by bit, little step by little step, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, as He becomes bigger. We're going to become people who learn how to share our faith boldly and with the authority of Jesus Christ. We must accept by faith the truths regarding the message of Jesus Christ. Let's please stand.